Amen. A few weeks, actually, about a month and a bit ago, I just felt God asking me to separate myself. To separate myself. I didn't have a need. I didn't have anything specific I was praying for. And I asked him, and I was like, God, why do you want me to separate myself? I'm okay. Like, I'm fine. And he's like, I want you to separate yourself for me, for him, for him. And so I removed a few things from my life. I began a fast. And in that period of fasting, he just started to show me things in my life that I needed to reset. Just things, habits that had come in. He's like, look, you're tolerating that thing. Don't tolerate it. Or you're not exercising your authority in this space. And then he took me to study on what Calvary means, beyond, you know, just reading the couple of verses as Jesus is walking through. He just took me back to just studying, taking it back to the Old Testament, doing a parallel analysis of it. And on one of the days in my time of separation, I had a dream. And in the dream, I dreamt I was having a conversation with God. And he was explaining to me about the power and significance of the blood of Jesus. I wrote it down because I didn't want to miss anything. He said to me, when you take communion, you give the blood of Jesus a voice over your life. The blood of Jesus speaks to your bloodline about things that happened in the past, things that are happening now, and things that will happen in the future. The voice of the blood of Jesus brings correction to wrong things done in the past, wrong things happening now, and wrong things that will happen in the future. It says the blood of Jesus silences every voice that is speaking against you and I, and it replaces all the negative things that are in your life, that are in my life. And it brings in the things that Calvary represents to become manifested in our lives. So when we take communion, an exchange happens. When you and I accepted Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, at that moment where we said, Jesus, whilst the Lord, we're singing it just now, Lord, that last line, when we're saying, you are Lord of my life, that is not just a phrase. That is saying, Jesus, I receive everything that Calvary represents. And what does Calvary represent? It represents salvation. So when we take communion, we are remembering what Calvary was all about. So there's salvation that comes. There's divine health that comes. There's divine provision that comes. And there's a new identity that comes with being a Christian. So a divine exchange happens. So this is back to the dream. God started to say to me, is there a voice that you need to silence in your life? I didn't have time to answer, and somehow I could see my bloodline, the bloodline of my ancestors, me. I could see where I was, and I could see in the future. And as this blood was flowing like a river, these things would just pop up through the blood. And he would say, silence that. And I'd silence it, and it would just flatten, and it would flow. It's like, silence that. It would flatten, and it would just keep flowing. So for those of us that were here last Sunday, we did a prophetic act of where we were breaking generational curses. And at the end of that, we took communion. So communion is not just an act. It is one of the most prophetic acts that you and I can partake in. So when we're taking communion, it's not just bread, it's not just wine or juice or wafers or whatever is there. The emblems don't matter. It's what they represent that matters. For some of us today, there are voices that are speaking to us about our identity. There's voices telling us we're not good enough. There's voices telling us you're past your prime, you're too young, you're too old. For some of us, there's voices of sickness speaking into our bodies, telling you no medical intervention can come, or it runs in your family, so you're not going to escape that. Those are some of the voices speaking to us. For some of us right here in this church, there's voices of accusers. We're being accused of things we haven't done. For some of us, I actually sense that we're at the brink of losing our jobs or wanting to change jobs because there's accusation that is coming within the workplace. And for some of us, we've got voices of our current circumstances telling us, this is the one that's going to pull you down. This is the one that's going to pull you down. But can I speak to you? As just in worship, I was just sensing God saying, voices of your past are pulling you back. They want you to fail. But you know what? God's already... Can someone just lay hands on her, please? I just sense God saying, don't listen to those voices because he's already silenced those voices. He's already silenced those voices. Doesn't matter what's happened in your past. It doesn't matter. I actually sense that it's voices of your past and your current circumstances are almost like partnering up. But God is saying he is above those voices. And today as we take communion together, Batsy, speak to those voices. Speak to that voice that you know what the voices are. Be specific and say, voice of this, I silence you. Voice of regret, I silence you. Voice of shame, I silence you. And God's blood is above and bigger than what you're going through. And nothing that you've done can separate you from the love of God. Amen. Claudia, just in worship again, I just sense there's voices in your current situation that when you're looking at it, it's just seeming really, really big. But God is saying he can silence that voice. Begin to speak what you want to see. Don't speak what you're seeing. So whatever the circumstances, I sense that in the next, there's something significant happening in your life in the next couple of weeks that you're not sure what to do about that situation. But God is saying, speak what you want to see. Amen? Speak what you want to see. Father, thank you for your word. We seal it with your anointing and your blood. Amen. So in my study, I went back to the Old Testament. I was curious. I'm like, okay, I know Calvary, but Calvary wasn't just a one-off thing. There's history that's attached to Calvary. So when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, it resulted in a spiritual death. So he didn't physically die. There was a spiritual death that happened between him and God. And what that spiritual death was just a separation. You know, it said before God would come and him and Adam would just walk in the garden and they would just enjoy each other's company. They would enjoy each other's fellowship. So when him and Eve sinned, what happened? That connection with God, there was a separation that happened. And then God, there was a temporary fix to try and, you know, fix those moments of separation. And what that temporary fix was a blood covenant. So when Adam and Eve sinned, he said to them, kill an animal and make clothes out of the hide of the animal that they killed. So for them to make clothes, they had to kill an animal. So there was like a blood shedding that happened. There was a blood covenant that happened. And then years later, Moses, under the law, he brings the law to the Israelites. And if you read Leviticus, it's amazing. And in Leviticus, well, most of the five books talk about it, but in Leviticus particularly, if you do this, bring this bird or bring that or bring, there's so many things attached to different things. And this was just a temporary solution. So under the law, all the Israelite men had to be circumcised. And this was to mark them as God's people. And the blood of animals was shed once a year for the atonement of their sins, was shed through sacrifices for the people's sins. So what atonement means, it just means to cover up. It doesn't mean removing. So if this jacket is atoning, my back is covering my back. But my back is still there. I can feel my back. It hasn't disappeared. You can't see it. You can see my jacket, but my back is still there. That was a Holy Spirit inspired example. So the blood of animals would only atone, and it would only just cover sins. It would cover it from God's view, but it would not take away the sinful nature. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that separation that happened, it created a sinful nature in all of us, humankind. So in Leviticus 17, verse 11, it reads, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So what would happen once a year? People would bring their sacrifices, and the high priest would then take the animals that were brought, and he would sacrifice them, and then the blood would flow over some altar. I haven't got that part yet. It would flow. But what would happen? For the next 12 months, the people's sin was covered from God. And after 12 months, they would have to do that again. They would have to do that again and do that again. At times, the sacrifice was not acceptable to God because it had blemishes. It was God in the, if you read in Leviticus, it's quite specific what they needed to bring. It had to be a bull that had been, that had specifications to it. It couldn't be any other animal it was quite specific. And the sacrifices had to be repeated because people still had a sinful nature. Like I said, it was a sacrifice of atonement. So that blood would only just cover their sins for a year, but it would not change the sinful nature of the people. The animal's blood could not change the problem that was in man's heart. So that's an example of a covenant. So covenants were not just between God and man. Covenants were also made between man and man. I'll grab my husband to come forward. We're going to try and explain covenant together. Yes, we explain covenant together. Amen. So, when a covenant, to this day, there's tribes in Africa, tribes in Asia, that still perform physical acts of covenants. Covenant has six main parts. Some people say nine because one of the parts is separated. So what would happen in the Old Testament? A covenant was made between most times two people. Sometimes there'll be more people behind him and there'll be more people behind me. The first thing that would happen, there was an introduction. You'd introduce yourself, who you are, where you're coming from, what you're bringing to the covenant or the treaty. What's your stake in it? Why do you want covenant with me? And then the next part was, there was an explanation of the history between the people. So I'll tell him, I've traveled far, I've come from the east, I've conquered mountain A, B, C, D. He would tell me he's come from the west, he's conquered mountain X, Y, Z. So then there they began to see, okay, if I partner with this person, that means without actually going to fight mountain XYZ, because of this covenant, because of this agreement, automatically I get authority, I get possession of what he has conquered. Then the third part, that's the interesting bit. There were stipulations of the covenant. So in this third part, there's an explanation of what's the mutual benefit of this covenant? What are we going to bring? So one thing they would do, they would exchange clothes. So imagine this jacket is from my family line. All these markings are markings of my tribe. So by giving Gilbert this jacket, anyone who knows me, anyone who would know my family and see that mark, and I have a peace treaty with them, or they're on my side, even if they didn't speak to him, they couldn't touch him because of that jacket. So it was clothing. Sometimes it was shoes, robes, cloaks. So I would get his jacket. So people from his side would then know that I am connected to him somehow. The other thing they could exchange was belts, and belts represented protection because they wore cloaks. Sorry. It's cold up here. So they would wear belts, and those belts were marked by certain engravings and markings, and that belt would represent protection. So it would say, in this covenant, if ever you need help, I will come and protect you. You can call on me anytime, and I'll come and protect you. There was also an exchange of names. So, like I said, there would be markings sometimes on the cloaks. And because that's how people identified each other back then, people didn't necessarily have to introduce in themselves. You know, when Jacob gave Joseph that coat of many colors, and he was not the firstborn. So when people, why the brothers were jealous, that was Jacob's stamp to say, this is my son. So when people would go out, they would see, oh, that is Jacob's jacket. So he's the, that basically put Joseph ahead of his brothers, and the brothers resented that. So with these clothing, there's an identity there that would happen. And the other thing that would happen is there had to be an outward mark. So my tribe could have a mark, or maybe we cut on the cheek, so I would have to cut Gilbert on the cheek. And if his tribe would cut on the leg, he would slash me on the leg. So when, you know, this is actually really real stuff, especially in our African culture. You know, to this day, like in Zimbabwean, we have tribes, we have totems, we have all those sorts of things. So when you meet, especially the older people, they ask you, where do you come from? And just by telling them where my family originates, they can say, you're my relative. And if I couldn't get a job just because I come from the same place that the boss's family comes from. And people can protect you, and people can either resent you. I know in Nigeria, it's a really big one. They have the tribes, like, where are you? Are you Igbo? Are you Yoruba? You know, there's all that stuff that happens. So there's an outward mark that happens. And once everything was decided, we then had to sacrifice, would have to sacrifice. There had to be some blood shedding. And that blood sealed whatever it is that we would have decided on. And at the end of that, we would eat a meal together. And that meal was called a memorial meal. And as we ate this meal, it just meant that this is sealed. No one, you can't go back. If my children's 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 children would come across one of his descendants, they could not kill him because of this act that happened at that point. And sometimes they would plant a tree or build an altar. So you hear in the Bible many times, I know Jacob, he has the disagreement with his brother, runs away. When he's coming back, he comes with so much stuff, trying to make peace with his brother. He was trying to build a covenant with his brother, saying, please don't kill me. Like, he sent I don't know how many groups of people and things to go forward. Before he meets his brother, he happens to sleep, puts his head on a stone. But that stone was part of an altar that Abraham had raised. And when he put his head on that stone, that's when he had that vision of the angels, of the ladder. And at that moment, God told him, go in peace. Because of the covenant that Abraham had with God, that surpassed the disagreement that he had with his brother. Amen. Thank you. In reality, I do have a covenant with that man. When you get married, if you think about it, you cut all these things are covered. And then, so the first thing you introduce, the second is the explanation of the history. The third is there's the stipulations of the covenant that you're setting out. The fourth thing is it is recorded somehow. It's either written down. So for Gilbert and I, we have a marriage certificate that says we got married on the 2nd of December 2006 here in ICC. And that document stands until we die. The other option is not an option. So you hear, like in the Old Testament, you hear God say to them, pick up the stones from the river so that you can remind your children's children that at some point we crossed through that Jordan River, or we crossed over the Red Sea. There's so many things, like put it on your doorposts. Write it out on your doorpost so that it says the word of God, so that your children's children will never forget. So they will know that we are God's people. So there's a document that was set out, that would set out the covenant. And then the fifth thing they would do is each person would have their God witness the covenant. So for the Israelites, it was always God. For our present day, some of our African tribes, it is some other God that is part of that covenant. And then the sixth thing is, there would be blessings that would be stated. And these blessings would say, because I am in covenant with you, you are now a partaker of this property that I have. You're part of this debt that I have. Think of marriage. You're part of all these things. But there was also curses to say, if ever you break this covenant, this will come upon you. So if you read Deuteronomy 28, the second half of that chapter talks about all these curses if they did not obey the covenant that would come upon them. I'll read. So I've given you that bit of history there so we can read together Joshua chapter 9, verse 9 to 21. So what had happened here? Joshua and his men, they had crossed over the Jordan and they had destroyed Jericho. They had destroyed Ai. And then these people called the Gibeonites heard about it. So the Gibeonites didn't live far away from where Joshua and his men were. They literally, Sewe and Warata, they lived in Jezmen. But they come to Joshua and they're like, oh, Joshua, we've traveled far. We've come from Toronto. We've been traveling for days and we're so tired. Can you please make covenant with us? And we will be your servants. So in a covenant, normally there's one that's Lord and there's one that's servant. They're like, we will be your servants. So Joshua and his men, they make covenant with the Gibeonites. But what they didn't do is they didn't ask God who the Gibeonites were. So the Gibeonites deceived Joshua into making a covenant with them. So we catch the story in verse 9. So Joshua chapter 9, verse 9. They answered, so this is the Gibeonites speaking, your servants had come from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God and all that he did in Egypt. We have also heard what he did to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River. So this is the history. Remember I said you exchange in history? They're giving the history of what they know about Joshua. King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all our people instructed us, take supplies for a long journey. Go meet with the people of Israel and tell them, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. This bread was hot. So this is for the memorial meal. They're saying, this bread was hot from the ovens when we left our homes. But now, as you can see, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new. Bread, wine? These wineskins were new when we filled them. But now they are old and split open. And our clothing and our sandals are worn out from our long journey. Because they had to exchange the clothes. So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety. So this is the stipulations of this covenant, that they would guarantee their safety, and the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days later, after making the treaty, they learned these people actually lived nearby. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and reach their towns in 3 days. The names of these towns were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kirath Jerim. Wow. Click, she's a Greek expert. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders had made a vow to them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So though there was deception in this treaty, in this covenant being made, the fact that they had made it and vowed against with their God, with our God, that meant that treaty stood. That treaty stood. So the people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of the treaty. But the leaders replied, "Since we have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath." So the curses that would have been listed in that covenant would come upon Israel. Yes, the treaty was made with deception, but that did not invalidate the treaty. "Let them live." So they made them woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community, as the Israelite leaders directed. So in the next chapter, the Gibeonites are going to war. And they send a call out like, "Joshua, we're under attack. You need to come. You need to come." Joshua and his men spend the whole night, and he took his best men. They spend the whole night marching to the valley where they were going to fight. And Joshua had one of the greatest victories of his career, of his life, fighting against the Gibeonites that had deceived him to come into covenant with him. But you know what? God is an honoring God. So we know in Joshua 10 verse 12, so they were fighting, but they hadn't finished fighting. And it says, "On the day the Lord gave the Israelites victory." So you see, it doesn't say the Lord gave the Gibeonites, because the covenant between God and man was with the Israelites. So when the Israelites and the Gibeonites came into covenant together, it invoked the covenant that the Israelites had with God. So the protection that was on the Israelites came upon the Gibeonites. So in this verse, it says, "On the day the Lord gave the Israelites victory over the Amorites, Joshua prayed to the Lord in front of all the people of Israel. And he said, 'Let the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Aijalon.'" And it goes on to say, read the whole two, actually the three chapters if you can, Joshua 8, 9, and 10. It goes on to say that Joshua and his men, they won the battle. And that, so Joshua came into this battle because of a covenant that was made deceptively. But I read this story to tell you that there is power in covenant. There is power especially when there's a blood covenant. I know gangs here in Australia and in the States, you hear of blood brothers, where there's blood that's cut. If you want to join the gang, they'll say, "We'll cut your blood," and they'll do whatever they do. And you cannot leave that gang unless you die. Or if you do leave, they'll come after you, or by some supernatural act of God, he can get you out. So covenants done knowingly or unknowingly have power. So what does this all mean for us today? That was a bit of a history lesson. So when Jesus took the cross, he shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice. And if you look at the cross with all those points, it satisfies all those points and more. It satisfies, there was an introduction, you know, there was this, it satisfies everything about that. So covering is the greatest covenant. So it doesn't matter what covenants your ancestors have done, my ancestors have done. The moment you and I become Christians and we invoke the power of Calvary, it nullifies everything. That's when we are breaking generational curses. We say, seal it with communion. And communion is not just a physical act of just taking the bread, taking the wine, drinking it. It's invoking everything that is on Calvary and what it represents. In Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, this is the first thing Jesus speaks when he comes from the wilderness. This is when he starts his ministry. I've just put that emphasis. That's not in the Bible. Those bold. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. If we can go back one slide. So that's first part when he's saying to preach. So this is Jesus' introduction, part of that covenant we're talking about. This is his introduction. And he is stating what he has come to do. So he came to give us salvation. He came to restore us. He came to forgive us. He came to heal us. He came to give us freedom. And he came to give us prosperity. You can break all of those down further. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, it says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. In another version, it says, for the forgiveness of sin. So Jesus' blood is more than atonement blood. So we mentioned that atonement blood just covered. It just covered the sin for a period, and then you had to do it again and again and again. But Jesus' blood, from this verse, it says, for the remission of sin. Remission means to send away. So when we are part of the covenant of Calvary, Jesus' blood does not just cover our sin. It sends away the sin. So that means our sinful nature is changed. So when that sinful nature is gone, it means Jesus' blood has already completed the work because our hearts are changed. There's no need for him to keep dying on the cross over and over again. So Jesus' blood bridges the gap between man and God. So that separation that happened in the Garden of Eden with the blood of Jesus, it was closed. So you and I today, right now, we can just go straight and have conversations with God because of the blood of Jesus that fixed that gap that was there. So Jesus only had to die once for all sin. All sin. All sin. No matter where it sits in the timeline, Jesus died for that sin once and for all. So when we take communion, the title of my message is The Power of Communion. When we take communion, we establish the power of Calvary and everything that it represents. So the act of communion invokes the divine power of Calvary over your life and over your bloodline. That's what in my dream I mentioned before. And it recalibrates the course of your life to get back on track to what God called you to do. So communion is a powerful tool that we have at our disposal as Christians. It is more than just a physical act. It is the sealing of a covenant that happened on Calvary. It is a prophetic act. So you don't have to be, if things in your life, you look at it like right now, there's certain things in all our lives that are not aligned. We can take communion and say, God, you align my body. My body is sick. And it says on Calvary, in exchange, you gave me healing. So begin to call out what it is that you're needing in your life. So Calvary represents healing of the body, of the soul, and of the spirit. As Christians, we have five basic weapons of spiritual warfare. The word of God, praise, the name of Jesus, praying in tongues, and the fifth one is the blood of Jesus. Those five weapons can guarantee us victory every single time. So as we take communion, have faith to receive what the cross represents. Have faith. You don't have to be seeing it in your life, but you say, God, I am taking this communion in faith. There is lack in my life. I have bills piling up. I don't even know if I'll be evicted or not next week. But it says in your word that you came to set the captives free. You came to give me freedom. You came to give me prosperity. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Through Jesus' blood, we have access to God to have a relationship with him. So when we take the blood, so each part of this communion means a different thing. So when we take the blood, that's the thing that closes that separation we had with God. So Jesus' blood, he's the Lamb of God. His blood was shed on that cross of Calvary. And because of his blood, you and I can boldly go to the throne of God. And we can have that conversation with God. We can have that relationship with God without fear, without anyone calling us saying, "Nah, you are not worthy." Because of the blood of Jesus, you and I are worthy to go into the presence of God. And all of us can. It's not for a specific few, it's for every single person. So if you're experiencing a void or emptiness in your heart, Jesus can fill that space. And you know what? He's longing to do that more than you, more than me. He's longing to have that fellowship with us. And I really sense, like right now, there's lots of us that there's such a void, different voids in our lives. For some of us, it's just loneliness. For some of us, it's hopelessness. For some of us, we feel we're stuck in a marriage where there's no intimacy or it's just awful. For some of us, it's even relationships with our parents or relationships with our kids. You know what God is saying is just come. Just come to me and I will fill that void. I will fill that void. I'll give you the strategy on how you need to deal with that situation. And the bread of Jesus, the bread represents Jesus' body. I have quoted that verse I don't know how many times, especially when I'm sick, or my kids are sick. I'll say, "By the stripes of Jesus, I am healed. By the stripes of Jesus, I am healed. By the wounds of Jesus, I am healed." And his healing is threefold. It's for the spirit, the soul, and the body. What they used to do to punish people during the time of Jesus and before, they would lash them. And I read that they would lash them 39 times. Because if they lashed them 40 times, 40 would just, they would die. So 39 would bring them close enough to death, but they wouldn't die. So it was the ultimate way to afflict pain. And in these lashings, they would lash so hard. Like some of us, we've watched The Passion. Apparently The Passion is not even as bad as it was. So they would lash people. So Jesus had 39 lashes. And they had long ropes, so they would lash and they would wrap around his body. Then they would pull it. And they would do that again. His organs were exposed. His skin was ripped. And why did he do that? He did that to fulfill a covenant, to fulfill a promise. So that we wouldn't be living like that today. We should not be living like that because Jesus has already done it. So when we take the bread in communion, we're testifying that Jesus is the healer. So whatever area you're needing healing today, as we take communion together, just declare and say, "God, I am standing on that covenant of Calvary today. And I am declaring healing." If it's in your body, you name it. It's in my body. And be specific. My shoulder, my knees, whatever it is. If it's healing in my heart, in my soul, in my relationships, whatever it is. Or even it could be in your spirit. There could be a gap, like you're not connected with God. You're not walking with God. You can say, Jesus, just heal my spirit. So when we take the wine, the bread, we are prophetically declaring divine alignment for every part that needs realignment. Amen? So what would you like Jesus to do today? Just have a think about that. What would you like Jesus to do today? Knowing that he's already done it, but we need to reach out and take what he's already done. Like in the analogy I gave with Gilbert, my descendants can call upon that covenant that was cut on that day and say, my great-great-great-great-grandmother cut this covenant. That's the same thing we're doing today. Jesus, the firstborn of Christianity, the firstborn of the family of God, he's already done it. And you and I can call on it. So if it is healing that you need, just receive it. Just say, Jesus, I receive your healing. And be specific where you want that healing. If it is prosperity that you need, it says in 3 John that I wish above all that you would prosper in your soul. So there's a prosperity that happens in the soul. And there's a prosperity that happens in the physical. So you say, God, I receive your prosperity. You name it. If it is restoration that you need, just say, Jesus, I receive restoration in my heart. The brokenness I felt, I feel, the separation, the loneliness, the hopelessness. I receive restoration in my relationships. For some of us, there's relationships we need restoration in. For some of us, we need to receive forgiveness. Say, God, I receive your forgiveness. I really sense there's a lot of shame some of us are experiencing, things we did, knowingly or unknowingly. We've come to God, we've asked for forgiveness, but we still have that shame attached to us. Give that shame to him. And in place of shame, get the identity of Jesus. Get the identity. What does God say you are? Who does he say we are? You know, he says, I am a child of God. If you are a child of God, you run boldly to God. You know, my kids have no filter when they want to ask for things from me or my husband. They just ask the most ridiculous, most expensive, most obscure, absurd things. And they come with such anticipation. Like, Mom, can we? Like during these last holidays, they asked to go to 10 places, which is physically impossible during the holidays. So I picked one. But they came with, can we go here? Can we go here? Can we go here? Can we go here? I'm like, when are we going to go? They're like, we don't know, but can we go? That anticipation, that expectancy, that is how you and I need to go to God. It says, come boldly to the throne room of grace. You know what boldly means? You bang those doors. You run. You're like, God, I need. And he's happy when we do that because it means we trust him. We see him as our father, you know. For some of us, we need to receive peace. There's some of us that struggle to sleep at night, like you dread the night coming because it means you have to close your eyes and you have to face those voices in your head. You have to face what you perceive as reality. I had a friend that got so depressed really badly. The only time she could sleep was when she would take sleeping tablets. And after a point, they just stopped working because she took them that often. It says, I claim this verse, that God gives sleep to those he loves. I love my sleep. I have no trouble sleeping. And my husband, what, which one do you quote to me? That a little sleep, a little slumber. I choose the other one. He chooses the other one. He loves waking up. I love sleeping. So for some of us, let's receive that peace of God. For some of us, you know, you can receive all these things. We need to receive power. Power to walk in our authority as believers. You and I are the custodians of earth. And we have the power and the authority. So if there's things happening in your world that you don't like, you have the power to change it. You have the power to change the direction and the course of it. You know, where you are, whether it's work, whether it's uni, whether it's in your family, the fact that you're there and you're a Christian, it gives God access to work in that space. So all you have to do sometimes, like, God, I give you access to my workplace. And then he can act. He can send his angels to do what they need to do. He can send the right people to do what they need to do. But we need to give him access. So you and I have authority. We have power. Another thing we receive is protection. And this is a big one right now. Like when you look at what's happening in the world, you hear the stories on the news about the economy. Every day someone's saying something worse and worse. You hear of terrorism. You hear of all these things. And sometimes fear can arise. And the thing is, with Calvary, with Jesus, he already gave us that protection. And that protection does not just need to be a physical protection. He can protect what belongs to us. He can protect our assets. He can protect our superannuation. He can protect our bodies. He can protect anything. So when we take communion, we partner with Jesus to see breakthrough. If there's an area in your life you need breakthrough, take communion. Take communion and say, God, I am needing breakthrough in this area. And as I partake in this communion, I partner with you to reverse things around for my good. As we appropriate the blood of Jesus, we are protected from the schemes and the plans of the devil. So every time you and I take communion, we remind the devil of his failure. So Calvary, the covenant, was cut at that point. And so when he sees this, it's a reminder to him what he's missed out on, where he's failed. So like I said, communion is a tool of warfare. It reminds the enemy that he is defeated because Jesus did it all on the cross. The last words before Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say it is finished for now. He said it is finished. And that was it, full stop. He didn't qualify what the finish means. So whatever situation is in our lives, I'm here to tell you, Jesus said it is finished. So now it's time that it recalibrates and gets right on course. When we take communion, remembering what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we're repeating the ultimate testimony again and again and again and again. So everything Calvary represents, which I actually don't know everything, I'm still learning, there's so much more to it. But as God begins to reveal to you another aspect of what that cross means, another aspect of what it means to partake in communion, say, God, I partner with you. I partner with you. Before I had that dream I shared with you, in my separation time, God has said to me, I want you to take communion daily. I was like, okay, I'll take communion daily. And one day as I was taking it out of my spirit, I just said, I invoke everything the cross represents to be manifested in my life. I'm like, whoa. You know, last time I spoke about the twang of the Holy Spirit. Those are not my words. And I wrote it down. I'm like, what does it mean to invoke the power of Calvary? And I started to study. That's where this teaching has come out of. Like, there's so many parts of that cross. The cross and Calvary is the answer to whatever you're going through. It is the answer to everything that you will ever go through. So as we take communion, we're repeating the ultimate testimony again and again. Jesus died so that we could be free of sin, free of sickness, free of sorrow. He is the healer and he wants to do it again. He is the provider. He wants to do it again. He is the protector, and he wants to do it again. So if there's sickness or disease in your body, take communion as an act of faith. Communion is a powerful tool, not just reserved for the church. I know at times as Christian, we just take communion when we come into church. But I am encouraging all of us to take communion. He says when Jesus, at the Last Supper, he says, do this in remembrance of me as often as you come together. So take it as often as you need. If you're sick in your body, I've heard of people that have been diagnosed with cancer or some really big illnesses, and God has led them to take communion 3 times a day. So as they would take their medicine, they'll take the communion. They'll take their medicine, they'll take the communion. And sometimes they're not even taking the medicine. They're taking the communion. And after a while, they go back to the doctors. And the doctors are like, how? This was terminal. But just from that act of taking communion and appropriating the healing that is attached to that, appropriating the freedom, when we say, by the stripes of Jesus, we are healed. By appropriating that, healing came into their bodies. When we pray as Christians, my grandmother taught me this. She would pray over us and she would say, literally she was saying, "Dino sasa ropara Jesu," which means I plead the blood of Jesus. She would pray that over us. And pleading is a legal term. Like, you know, I plead guilty or I plead innocent. When we take communion, we need to plead the blood of Jesus over our lives. When we say we're pleading the blood of Jesus, we're giving the blood of Jesus legal authority over us. So when Jesus or God looks at us, instead of seeing us, he sees the blood of Jesus and what that blood represents. When the devil looks at us, he sees the blood of Jesus. And he can't come against the blood of Jesus because Jesus said, it is finished. So as we pray every morning, pray. I plead the blood of Jesus over the cars that we're going to drive in. I plead the blood of Jesus over the buildings that we're going to enter. Everywhere we go, everywhere we set our foot on, God, we plead the blood of Jesus. We plead the blood of Jesus over our children, over our families, over this church. Just as God bring, as you pray for people in your life daily, plead the blood of Jesus over them, and the blood of Jesus will protect them. I read a story in one of the books I was reading. This is like back in the day when technology wasn't as what it is now. This man went on a mission. He was an American man, went on a mission trip to Europe, and as he lived on a property, and as he went, he just felt the devil say, I am going to send foxes with rabies to your property, and those foxes are going to attack your kids. And so when he hears that, he gets the people he's traveling with. He's like, this is what I'm sensing the devil is saying. So they started to pray. And as they prayed, he said, Father, I draw a bloodline around the perimeter of my property, that nothing will enter my property unless you say it will enter. Anyway, months later, he receives a telegram from someone who was at home, and they said, oh, we were just walking around the edge of the property and we found foxes that were dead. Anyway, they sent these foxes over to be tested and they found that they had rabies. So when you and I, it's something I pray, I'm like, God, I plead, I draw a bloodline around the perimeter of my property. This is something we pray in our house every night. And I say, God, if you say no, nothing should enter. And if you say yes, something should enter, let it enter. So if there's a situation in your life or someone's threatening something you own, just draw a bloodline around that thing, whether it's your finances, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your children, whether it's whatever it is, draw a bloodline. Draw a bloodline around it. When, I'll just share the last testimony. When God started to teach Gilbert and I about how to handle our finances better with a godly and kingdom principle. He led me to take communion. And as I was taking communion, he revealed to me that I had a wrong mindset when it came to finances. Yes, I was tithing. Yes, I was giving. But I did not trust God as my source. So when I would believe for increase, my first response would be like, we need a promotion or we need a better job. And God started to say, no, if I say you're going to get increase, how you get increase, leave that up to me. Yes, it could be a promotion or it could be someone just giving you funds. So he taught me to look to him as my source. And that revelation came from me taking communion. As I was just meditating on communion, he's like, you don't trust me with your finances. So I'm like, yes, God, I do. I give my tithes. He's like, yeah, but sometimes you pay all your bills and then there's leftover, then you tithe. So he's like, no, you need to tithe, then pay all your bills. I'm like, okay, God, okay, I'll do it. But he shifted my mindset just from that simple act of communion. I'll just get the emblems passed. And we're going to take communion together. And I'm just going to go through 4 steps of how you can take communion. The first thing, if possible, don't rush it. Especially when you're doing it in your own home, you're not bound by a lot of things. Give it time. Give it time. So when you take your emblems here or at home or wherever, some of my friends have bought, you know, there's communion emblems they sell that are like commercial, so it's the bread and the wine together. A few of my friends just have that in their bag. And then as God leads them through the day to take communion, they open it up and they take it. I haven't done that yet. I'm planning on doing it. Actually, I'm putting my orders in for that. So first thing you do, you meditate. What does this mean? So you can go to Bible scripture. So the biggest thing, communion, it was about that identity, about that separation that had happened between God and man. And there was reconciliation that happened. So you can meditate on what it means to be a child of God. You can meditate on what it means that the blood of Jesus is protecting you. You can meditate on what it means that by the stripes of Jesus we were healed. And begin praying for yourself. Like I always pray inside out when I'm taking communion. I pray for myself, I pray for my husband, my kids, my extended family, my church, my leaders, until wherever, you know, that takes you. So begin praying for yourself and your immediate family, naming them by name. So when I would pray, I pray, Father, I thank you for this communion. I thank you for my husband, Gilbert. I plead the blood of Jesus over him and everything concerning him. I thank you for Ethan. I thank you for Noah. I plead the blood of Jesus over their lives and everything concerning them. I plead the blood of Jesus over their friends, over their teachers, over their coaches, over anyone speaking into their lives, oh God, that they would only speak life. I plead the blood of Jesus over my body that needs healing, over my finances that need restoration. If you have an upcoming job interview, I plead the blood of Jesus into that interview. So in our own words, let's just begin to speak what we are praying this morning. Father, we thank you as a church that we can boldly come to the throne room, oh God. That we can boldly come as your children. And Lord, right now we plead the blood of Jesus over this church, ICC. We plead the blood of Jesus over Pastor Tony, Pastor Maria, where they are, that you protect them, oh God. Over all the leaders, over every family represented. Over our children, over our grandchildren, over our workplaces, over our bodies, oh Father God. over those situations, oh Father God, that we need a miracle. We plead the blood of Jesus right now in the name of Jesus.